In the New Testament for a while. We spent specifically talking about, so as believers, what are some specific ways we can live? And now we're going all the way back about a little more than 1,000 years to Judges. And some of you are like, why do we have to do this? I know you. I like the New Testament. That there's so much like practical stuff, and why are you? I know it's okay, but here's what's interesting. I'm kind of surprised that I don't hear from more people that love the Old Testament, because we're people that love stories. The majority of the New Testament is letters. There's stories embedded in it and all that, but it's letters. The Old Testament, and this in particular, Judges, is stories. We watch movies, we binge on Netflix, we eat stories up, and I think we're wired for it. I think we're designed to want stories. And here we have this incredible one big story with lots of little stories in it. And the key here is every good story, and you know when you've read a phenomenal book or seen just a movie that you want to tell the world about, right? How that has done something in your soul, shown you some truth about the universe or yourself, or drawn in your heart to some desire, or maybe it's been devastating. Maybe you read it and you cried. I guess I have to admit, it's been years ago now, but I cried when I read The Notebook. Thank you. Yeah, I did. An Old Yeller? Oh my gosh, my family laughed at me when we watched that movie together, and I'm just weeping when they shot the dog. Sorry if that's a spoiler, but it's been out for like 50 years. But good stories draw us in, and they reveal something to us. And that's what we will find, I hope, in this book, in this history, this story of Judges. Now, this is a hard book. I want to go and prepare you. It's a difficult book to grapple with for a few reasons. One is we're Westerners who live 3,000 years or so after it was written. And there's so much in here that we're going to struggle to understand. For instance, Judges. Just even the name. When we think of Judges, we think of a guy in a robe at a desk at the front of a room, right? We think of Wapner or Harry Stone or Judge Judy. These are the people that come to mind when we think of Judges. Well, that's not what any of this is. That just happens to be the name of the book. Because in the Hebrew, see, we have this secular division of power, and we got judges, and we've got a president, we've got Congress, and we, you know, it makes sense. It's the separation, it keeps things supposed to, anyway, we do things right. It's supposed to keep anybody from going crazy. They didn't have this conception. They didn't think like that. In the Hebrew mind, a judge was a person who brought justice to the world. And the way that justice would be established would be first and foremost through right worship. That these things were connected. And the judges are people who, it's their job, in a sense, to bring about an environment of proper worship. And we will see that they all fail miserably, and they get progressively worse as the book goes along. Which brings us to another reason this is a hard book, and it's the brutality. It's the most brutal book. There are stories in here. There are times, in fact, I posted a list of readings, right, that on the web, if you saw that. If not, let me know. I'll repost it on Facebook a few times. But I'd love it if you guys read through this together, encourage your kids to read it with your kids, as we kind of go through, because I'm not reading it all today. We're in a chapter and 5 more verses. I'm not going to read it all. But if you've read ahead, it'll help. But as you go, let me go ahead and tell you, if you're reading this book with your kids, there will be times you're like, ugh, I don't know if I want my kids to hear that. That's the reality. I had a friend once who was an atheist, and he always argued that the Bible should have a sticker on the front that said explicit, lyrics, parental advisory, this kind of thing. And I'm like, yeah. That doesn't, I mean, it doesn't claim to be family friendly. Trust me, you read Judges, you're going to find out it's not. There's some hard things in it. Now, as we do kind of see some of that, it's easy to feel superior. It's easy to look at some of these people and go, wow, they were a mess. But I want us to try to think about how would we be if we lived in their environment. I studied in my first go-round at grad school, one of my big research projects was the Holocaust. And one of the main questions I had as I came to it was, how could this have happened, right? And one of the things I found out is that Hitler got a really bad rap. We all blame him for everything. But the fact is, in research, I was stunned by how many decent, moral, hardworking German citizens participated in that, either passively or actively. Because they lived in an environment where this was actually moral behavior. The right thing to do was to blow the whistle on the Jews hiding in the attic, right? So we've got to think, what is going on with us? And that's a big thing that this letter tries to do, that this history is doing, is exposing to us the human condition. The refrain that's said again and again and again in the book is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it is just, the brutality is here to show us the depths to which we will go without a king. Now, I like the Westminster Confession has this question, how does Christ perform his office as king? And it says, he subdues us to himself, first us. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains all of his and our enemies. That we have a king, see? These guys didn't. They looked forward, sort of with a longing. If they were smart, they looked forward and they said, yeah, there's no king. We need a king to first subdue us, so that we don't do whatever is right in our own eyes, so that we submit ourselves, because humans can be crazy. I've been spending a little bit of time with people in recovery groups. Hope Manor is in town, and great ministry, nonprofit. If you want to check them out, do so. They do good work. But one of the phrases that I hear that I'm always like, yeah, I like that. They say this often. They use the phrase, self will run riot. Self will run riot. You hear that in a lot of AA groups. The idea is, when I rule myself, I run myself ragged. I destroy everything because of my own self will. That's what I think we'll see in Judges. But we need to remember something. They didn't have a king. This is a story of a people with no king. We do have one. And this is important. As we're studying this and as we're thinking about it, I need you to remember something. As we talk about the depth of the problem in the human condition, and we will see it played out a few times in this story, I need you to remember one thing. You can be tempted to despair. You can be tempted to think, oh man, you have no idea what's in my head. I am like these people, right? You know yourself better than anybody else does. You know the real you. You know the thoughts, the ideas, the words, the feelings that you have, right? You might think, oh, I am irredeemable. I think, and some of you, I hear this sometimes because I talk about our brokenness. I feel like, where's the hope? But I want you to hear this really, really, really clearly. What we see in this is the depth of our rescue, which should open us up to a greater understanding of our hope. In other words, let me say this real clear. Jesus does not throw you a life preserver. That is not your rescue. That is not mine. That is not the kind of rescue Jesus performs. Jesus swims down 100 feet into the pit of quicksand, drags your dead body to the surface, gives you a shot of adrenaline, and hooks you up to a defibrillator. That is the rescue that you have. That is the significance of it. So when you see glimpses of your brokenness, understand His rescue is far larger than you think your brokenness is. So there's actually, when we begin to understand the significance of our rescue, which we'll see in the depth of human depravity, then we can begin, I think, to rest in the gospel. And then finally, one other quick thing. I know it's half a sermon, isn't it? One quick reason this is going to be hard for us, and I'm just going to go ahead and say it. We're going to need to ask this question. Is God calling for genocide? We have to be honest. Because a lot of what we're going to see in both the books of Joshua and Judges are based on this repeated command that God has given the people already. Previously in Deuteronomy 20:16 is one example. Leave nothing that breathes in the land. Over and over again we see this kind of language, these commands, and so it's hard. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, wrote The God Delusion, a bestseller. He said this: the Bible is a blueprint of in-group morality, meaning the Jews are the in-group, whatever they want is the way it goes. He said it is complete with instructions for genocide, enslavement of out-groups, and world domination. So, I mean, I'm just going to put it out there because we need to be, if you follow Jesus for any amount of time and you're vocal about your faith, hopefully somebody will ask you one day, probably will, what about all this stuff about slaughtering people and emptying villages and men, women, children, and donkeys? And how do you justify this? Isn't the God of the Old Testament isn't this jihad? Is that a fair question? We need to be honest. And a couple of things I want to say about why it's not like jihad. First of all, jihad is ever expanding. The caliphate, the idea, the goal is that the caliphate will always grow. Jihad will never stop until the entire world is Muslim. It can't. This, what we see here, is very localized. God draws a line on a map and he says, this land right here, within these borders, this is mine, and this is where I want this to happen. I want you to wipe out everybody. Now, still a little tricky, but here's the reason, and this is the key to understanding. This is not about ethnicities. This is not about any kind of group of people. This is about worship. It's about pure worship. That is what God wants to establish in the land. In fact, God doesn't even want to tell the people, you can't worship however you want. He's telling the people, you can't worship however you want within this circle on the map. This land is to have proper worship. And why? Because he wants justice. As we've always already said, true justice, true right relationships between human beings depends upon proper worship of God. We don't have this right. We don't understand ourselves in relation to God. We cannot relate well. We can't forgive. We can't relate well to other people. We can't treat others in a way of justice. Now, even in this campaign, this military campaign, mercy was always an option. There's a famous story of Rahab in the book of Joshua. You might remember she's in Jericho, the prostitute, and the spies come to the land. Rahab sees them. She says, hey, I know you. Come, let me help you, and I will join you. And Rahab then becomes one of them. She begins to worship the one true God, Yahweh. So that's the agenda. Go in, take the land, establish, tear down the altars, establish a place of worship to me. And what we're going to see today is that they failed. And I'm going to, like I said, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to highlight a few places, go through, point out a few interesting things, and then talk about just a few quick things that I think we can see from the text. Chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. So Joshua's gone, he was their leader. He has died, and it says they inquired of the Lord. I think this is interesting because it shows that the people's relationship to God does not depend on their leader. They have one. They have a relationship with it. But they ask, who will go up for us against the Canaanites? Canaanites are not an ethnic group. It means the people who live in Canaan. Many ethnic groups. Lots of different people live in the land. Who will go up, literally, because they're going up into the hills. And God says, Judah. Judah will go up. He says, I have given it into his hand. He will go up. And Judah, this is fascinating. Judah turns around and he goes, hey, Simeon, you want to come with me? Now, God didn't say Judah will go and you can get some help if you want. He said, no, Judah goes. And Simeon, right here at the very beginning, we see a little hint. I don't know if I can do this by myself, in spite of what God has said. And it goes on. And then there's, this is what's beautiful. There's these little mini stories throughout. There's three in chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. They go in, they find Adonai Bezek, and they fought against him, and he fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. So, I mean, this isn't even close to brutal that I'm talking about. But why would they do that? You encounter a guy in battle, right? You want to make sure you don't have to fight him again, ever again, right? Well, Guantanamo Bay isn't in Israel. So what do you do with him? You make sure he can never hold another sword. It's a strategy. And this guy goes and he says, look at what he says. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. This guy, now before we begin to judge people 3,000 years ago for how they behave, we should listen to their victims. This guy, Adonai Bezek, recognized the justice of what was happening. And that's another important thing that we can remember about this military conquest, is that it's not like these people are peace-loving, wonderful, hey, we just want to live in peace. No, this part of this was judgment for their own behavior. So that happens, and then there's this summary, and Judah fights against all the people, they go up, take the Canaanites who live in the hill country. I'm not going to dwell on that. There is another mini-story with verses 12 through 15. I won't read it, but it's really amazing what it's about. It's just three verses. It's about this woman. This is a patriarchal society, right? Brutal. We're going to see stories in here of the brutality of male dominance that will horrify any rational person. Terrible things. And yet, there is a three-verse story in chapter 1 about this woman who is smart and wise and gains water rights for her household. I think it's there that in spite of what happened, there's a record of what happened, and in spite of how bad it does get by the end of the story, God wants us to know that he values women. In spite of what will happen to them in this book, there is a value there. That's all I'll say about that. Then goes into Judah, verse 19. Judah took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. God has said, I have given the land into the hand of Judah. Judah has said, I can't drive them out because they have chariots of iron. That is a foreboding of what we're about to see over the next several verses. And then I want to point out this mini-story that runs from verses 22 through 26. This one is fascinating. When we read it, listen, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. You think, oh, good, the Lord is with them. They're going to win, right? You feel good about it. The house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies, wait a minute, this makes me think of another story. If I've read Joshua before this, spies, they're going in, they're spying out the city, this sounds familiar. And they said to him, wait a minute, last time she said to them, Rahab came to the spies. Here we have the story is flipping on its head. This time the spies find a guy and they're like, hey, let's make a deal. Last time Rahab said, let's make a deal. Show me mercy and I'll help you take the city. This time they said, we need to take a city. We'll show you mercy if. And they said, "We'll deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. Now here's where we have this distortion. If we're a Hebrew reader, we're reading the story, we're like, well, God is with them, so they're going to win. And then the end of the last bit, 26, says the man went up to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz.
Wait, that's the city they burned down.
He just went across the river and he established another city with the same identity and the same gods and the same false worship. Nothing changed. And then we have from 27 to the end of chapter 1, one after another. All these different specific locales, and we hear Canaanites lived among them. Canaanites lived among them. They lived among the Canaanites. They lived among the Canaanites. The reader that's paying attention is going to wonder, why is this being repeated over and over and over and over and over again? Because we're supposed to see that they messed up. And then chapter 2, verse 1 starts like this. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." Did you see what just happened? Numerous covenants with the inhabitants of the land were made, some very explicit. I told you not to do this. I said you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? When I read that, I went, wait a minute. And I flipped to Genesis 3:13. That is the exact same question that God looked at Eve and he said, "I wanted to bless you. I wanted to give you so much. What is this you have done?" The same thing happens again. So now I say, "I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And called the name of the place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed their Lord. Now just a few quick things, quick observations about all of this. The first is what Tim Keller calls halfway discipleship. Right? The people here are called to go here, all the way over. Wipe out everybody. Right? And they don't, chariots of iron, or it's all the way over there, or I don't think I have enough health, they've got lots of reasons. Not to do what God has said. Now, you and I, we're the church. We're not called to a military campaign. We're not called to march on Washington with guns and make sure that proper worship is established in America. That's not what we are, however, called to be growing disciples. God calls us to be people that grow. Now, this is all about worship. It's all about tearing down these altars and all these places to make sure that people are not tempted to worship false gods. Which, if you know the story, you know exactly what ends up happening for the next six, seven hundred years. That's what they were supposed to do. So we got to ask the question, what are the idols that we are to worship? What are the idolatries in our own hearts? What are the idolatries in our own church? What are the things that we love, believe will make us happy? Comfort. Success. Money. Political salvation. If that person wins, then we'll be okay. Probably not. No, doesn't matter who you fill in the blank with. There's no salvation in that. Oh, grudges, have that. I can't forgive that person. To forgive them would be to say that they're right, they're okay, there's me, and I won't let that happen. These are some of the idols, the things. These are our chariots of iron. Well, that's too hard. I'm not going to volunteer with kids. Those kids are rambunctious. They don't listen. Well, neither do we. I can't give up a Thursday night K group. You know, that's Thursday night football. Maybe that's the chariot of iron. We have these idols that need to be torn down. These altars in our hearts that we need to destroy. We don't need to be halfway disciples. We need to be willing to destroy the altars of God's will until it's to us. Another quick thing I'll point out, their response to the awareness of what they've done. When God says to them, I'm not going to run around for you because you haven't participated in me. Their response is to weep and to sacrifice. You know, we think about this sometimes. I put in an email or something this week, I'm like, I know we all want, right? Most of us. We want our great grandchildren to grow up in church. But very few of us are willing to train the people who are going to train our great grandchildren. I mean, we should, that's right, Christianity in America, there's going to be a way that we're going to use Christianity post-Christendom, that there's no longer the sort of general cultural feel that Jesus is who he said he was, and that is going to continue to go that way. I mean, short of a miracle, that's going to continue to happen. That is the trend anyway in our culture.
Will we sacrifice, will we invest in the next generation? And if not, if we look, we say their gods will be a snare to you.
What do you think these people thought when they realized our failure is going to cause our great-great-grandchildren to struggle for and God's sons?
They wept over their sins, their failure, their laziness.
They're faithless.
Now, somebody's asking me, should I really weep over sins?
Yes, we should weep over our sins.
Because when we recognize the depth of our sins, we can recognize the depth of our rescue.
Thank God, grace is much greater. And that leads me to another thing I want to see. This tension, some people told me, you know, the Old Testament, that's all about law and truth and justice, right?
No.
This tension between holiness and grace exists from chapter 3 anyway, in Genesis, the rest of the Bible.
It exists, I think, in each one of our own stories.
You can see it right here in these verses. God says, I've sworn to you, I will never break my covenant with you.
And then he says, I swear to you, I cannot give this land to the disobedient.
There's a tension between God's holiness on the one hand, where he says God cannot wink at sin.
He cannot ignore it, he cannot pretend it away, he can't.
He is holy, he is righteous, he demands perfection.
On the other hand, he cannot turn his back on his people.
He's sworn to love and be gracious and merciful.
How does God reconcile this? How does God reckon this? On the one hand, those of us that know the God demands of holiness, the God demands of perfection, live under a burden, right? Of guilt.
You don't know how bad I am, or shame, or fear, right?
We live under this feeling of God is so holy and I am not.
What will I do with that?
On the other hand, if we don't think sin is a big deal,
then we're so easily tempted to just go worship other altars.
It's just, you know, God's got to forgive me anyway.
It's not that big a deal, right?
How do we live as obedient disciples of Jesus Christ with this tension?
Only at the cross.
It's the only place in human history, literature, and art that these two tensions, these things, have been reconciled.
Because at the cross, and only at the cross,
God's holiness and perfection and his justice are upheld along with his grace and his mercy. Because when we come to the cross, we take all of our bad thoughts, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our fear, all the things that we know that we are, we bring that. And we give it to Jesus. One writer this week actually equates
what happened to Jesus on the cross to
rape.
Use that word.
Of putting all of this awful stuff on top of him. He gets it, so his justice is upheld. And at the same time, he gives us Jesus' record.
Jesus' perfection.
The only perfect person that ever lived. All of that is connected to us.
Only at the cross.
We trade in all of that. Yes, we over your sin.
Stop over it because it's all on Jesus.
Every bit of it, even the stuff you don't even know about yet. Jesus got that. And that frees us to have right worship, to stand in perfect connection with God.
And he doesn't see those thoughts in your head, or the stuff that you think or do or struggle with, he sees Jesus.
We are free to worship in the right way. And when we agree to worship right,
it changes the way that we relate to the world around us.
Freedom to serve, and we're free to live an obedient Christian life.
Not because we're required to,
but because we're rewired. That the gospel sets us free from shame and guilt and fear.
Failure, we fail, it's no big deal.
Because we're free.
We can live the way God calls us to live, not because we're supposed to. But simply because we've been remade like Christ. Only by God's cross.
Let me pray for us.
God, be with us as we continue to study.
Jesus, help us see you on every verse.
Help us remember, no matter how messed up we might be.
We are far worse than we know, and far more deeply loved than we ever dare to believe.
In your name, Jesus. Amen.